Hello, everyone. It is March the 6th of 2025, and this is part 6 of the Image of Christ series. In the last study in this series, we walked through a portion of Matthew 5, where Christ was laying down the way to a future, born again to Spirit, Son of God, to the locals of the day. They were astonished at what they were hearing. Imagine wandering through one's life in a sea of spiritual blindness, and then someone comes along speaking with authority on matters you personally had no clue about, that someone claiming to be God's son. How would you process that? The religious leaders of the day, at least the public front, Nicodemus represented some behind the curtain who did know who Christ was and that he was sent by God. But the public display, they despised him. They sought to kill him. This is the religious leaders, as his teachings, if in fact true, showed them up to the masses as to who they actually were and who they worked for. And it wasn't Jehovah. And you can't have that. What might have been one of the drivers for Christ saying what he did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? We might gain some insight on this in the book of John, in John 17, verses 6 and 7. So let's take a look at that. Now, Christ said, "I have manifested your name," to Jehovah, "to the men whom you have given me out of the world." And we would understand that God calls, he educates people, and they're led to Christ. But here we see a part of the relationship of how this actually works. People are called by God, and they're given to Christ by the Father. He goes on to say, "They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word." Again, we see Christ's submission, the way he relates to the Father, and it's very important, because if we are going to be made over in the image of Christ, we need to have the same perspective of how this goes down. "Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you." Well, that's interesting. And if we stop and think about it at all, everything we have, you and I, including life itself, comes from the Creator. And it is the same for all things that Jehovah brings into existence. We have life, we have certain gifts, we have certain talents, we have certain abilities. It all comes from the Creator. And it's amazing to stop and consider that. What Christ referenced here in John 17 was a theme that is repeated over and over. And so let's just look at that, because that is a driver to why he taught what he did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." If we, or the ecclesia, are turned into the image of Christ, then they will be at one with their Father, as Christ is with or at one with his Father. And you go down, you see the same thing repeated in verse 21. Again, Christ speaking, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." So again, the repetition here is Christ's desire for people to be at one with him, and in turn, of course, be at one with the Father as he was himself. He repeats the same thing in verse 23. It's actually touched on in verse 22. Let's look at that. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. Why would Christ need to have God give him glory? I think we now understand the reason why. But the purpose, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He wants us to be perfect like our Father. In Matthew 6, and we'll get to that later in the message, but in Matthew 6, verse 48, it plainly states to us, Matthew 5, 48, I'm sorry. Therefore, you, speaking to people, shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the teaching of Christ was to facilitate that to become a reality. To be at one with Jehovah and his Son would mean we would be in total agreement with Jehovah, just as Christ is and was. We would think the same way, teach the same things, live life the same way. Intellectually, we can accept the concept of being at one with our Father, but often, at least in my own case, when the rubber hits the road, maybe not so much. All of us, I think, share something in common with the Apostle Paul. And once you understand, or we understand, where we must go in our journey, then it becomes much easier to understand what Paul was talking about in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Let's read that. How often can we relate to this exact same thing? Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Old habits, old ways of thinking. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It is not in man to direct his steps. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. We intellectually accept that we should do this or do that, but that's not what we do. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So, Paul, here in this case, admired God, wanted to submit to him. He delighted in doing God's law, but he blew up on a regular basis. I see another law in my members. We need to become cognizant of that other law in our members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And boy, can we ever relate to that. He spelled out the internal battle that goes on in all of us. There is a disconnect, as Paul pointed out, between intellectual acceptance and the rubber hits the road part. It's likely anyone that has ventured down this road very far would recognize this all too well. Jehovah sent his Son to teach those whom he, Jehovah, would call at this time. What a Son of God in training should be focusing on in the transformation of their mind from one of evil and sin to one of good and righteousness. To come to know the will of their Father for them, and that is what the Ecclesia need to learn. And who better to do that than one who had been a son for a very, very long time, a true servant and companion to Jehovah? So much so, it is recorded for us that the Father did exactly that through his Son. So, Christ, then, was an instrument in God's hand, and the Father worked through him. He'd seen a lot, did a lot, and we will just read that in Hebrews 1, 2, as God spoke in the last days by his Son. He sent his Son to speak to mankind, to learn the way to eternal life. And it tells us that God appointed him heir of all things, and that he made the world through his Son. So Christ was used as a tool by Jehovah to speak through, and his credentials were impeccable. He, Christ, was the heir of everything God created, and the vessel through whom God chose to use to do so. With God, it is the opposite of what we see in the world. In the world, we see persons uniquely unqualified to be in positions of authority and power, with the resultant gong show that goes along with it. You know, that's how it works. We see people of incredible inability in positions that they should not be in, so we would expect that God would send his Son with as important a mission as to tell people and show people the way to eternal life, having somebody there that actually knew what he was talking about. You know, I'd like to return to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to look at this a bit more. The teachings of Christ's word, which he was given by his Father to bring future sons of God into the family as brothers to Christ and children of Jehovah. As we go, this is important to ask ourselves, would we teach that? Would our words and thoughts be in harmony? Would they be at one with the Father in Christ? Since Christ cannot and does not lie, and of course neither does his Father, who gave him the words to say, what weight would we put on them? Did he really mean what he was saying? Did his yes mean yes and his no, no? I mean, how literal should we take this stuff anyway? Wouldn't it be silly to do so? What do you think? Let's go to Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20. We covered the first part of that in the previous message. And it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what do you mean? They kept the Sabbath, they kept the holy days, they observed the clean and unclean meat thing. You mean you have to be better than that? Can't you just belong to the right organization and go through the motions? Apparently not, if we believe what he said. Humanity in general, everything we are, including life itself, as I mentioned, comes from God. It is an act of creation from the Creator. If we go to Job, let's go to Job 31. And I was amazed at how many places it actually talks about this very process. We're going from a condition of one sort to a condition of another sort whereby we might be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, a different type of existence entirely. If we go to Job 31, we'll read verses 14 and 15 so we can understand or begin to understand the involvement of the Father in this whole process. Job 31, verses 14 and 15. What then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? The formation of a human life in the womb is an act of creation by God. Do we believe that? Is that something we could substantiate from other passages of Scripture? Did anybody else actually understand that? And is it recorded for us? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. And this is a prophecy, and you'll figure out who that's all about. And now Jehovah says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah. Who do you think is speaking here? And my God, whoever this being that's speaking has a God, shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. Well, who is the Father's servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Jehovah who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Whoever this being is to you was formed in the womb by God the Father. If we go back in Isaiah to Isaiah 44, let's read verses 24 through 28 and see if we can see this same theme repeated. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, and he's speaking to Israel, and he who formed you, Israel, from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Where does the power come from to accomplish all of these things? It comes from the Creator. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel for his messengers? Who says, Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid? You know, God speaking of himself and forming Israel in the womb. You can see a similar thing in Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says Jehovah, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun whom I have chosen. So this theme is repeated again in the scriptures. And it's worthwhile taking a look at that, just so we have an underlying basis of understanding that we can process from. King David actually understood this really quite well. So it's this being that does all this, that told his son what to say, and then he passes the message on to the ecclesia. It's recorded in the Bible for us. Do we believe it? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. See what David understood here. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. Can we see the all-encompassing involvement of the Father in creating people? And not only the prophets, everybody. You know, Jeremiah was aware of this exact same thing. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of Jehovah came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Was God involved? Did he know what kind of a spirit that he would give Jeremiah to fulfill the commission? Did he form him the body that he needed for his physical existence? And I think we can say, yes, we understand that. The theory of evolution was introduced to make the Bible go away without the Bible going away. I was taught evolution as a young geologist, and I held the Bible in great disdain. And I thought, well, that's fascinating. When that calling came, it was to compare what was taught in the learned institution with what God actually said, and saying, who's lying here? What's the deal? With an evolutionary background and understanding, the teaching of the Bible was irrelevant and nonsensical to me. How good a job do you think Satan has done? And how cunning is the adversary? Didn't have a clue, had no reason to question it. This is a hint of the battle that the ecclesia are actually about. Did Jehovah allow all of that subterfuge and all those lies to be in place? Yes, he did. And we have to go to the scriptures from God, who does not lie, to show that he is the creator. He formed us in the womb. He gave us everything that we have and everything that we will be. And that the whole evolutionary thing is a bunch of nonsense. And yet there it is, large as life. How much of God's word, and neither he nor Christ lie, is taken as nonsense or simply not believed? Is this the thing that is spoken of directly in Hebrews 3, is it not speaking to this same kind of a condition? For this is the battle of the ecclesia, the things that they must face in their understanding growth process. Let's look at Hebrews 3 and see how important it is that we begin to believe God if we're going to become at one with God. When he tells us something, do we believe it or do we reject it? Where are we at? Look at this. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit is God the Father. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They hardened their hearts. They did not want to know the things of God. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. God tells us something and we simply don't believe it or refuse to believe it or somehow don't think it applies to us. Or that's not what he meant. You know, it's a minefield of reasons not to believe God. But exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, and we have the Bible as the voice of God today for us. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Well, I think the type is obvious. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So how much of what Christ taught and said do we reject? Do we not believe? Even though the Father and Christ are incapable of lying. Where are we on the scale? What are or how much of the recorded word of God are the ecclesia willing to actually believe? What does society in general think when one begins to leave the only source of truth that we as humans living in a sea of lies have? Is there any resistance? Is there any kickback when people actually start believing God? Because, you know, King David said something. He understood it. Psalm 119 and verse 160 is quite informative. David understood the entirety of your word is truth. So if we are living in a sea of lies, there's only really one option. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. David understood that. He had God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was also in David, the Spirit of truth. And he made that very simple statement. He understood that. And Christ actually confirmed that very thing in John 17, 17. Let's take a look there. John 17, 17. We're talking about the ecclesia. It said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the ecclesia are sanctified by the truth. They believe the truth when it's being spoken or read in the scriptures. How else can one become one with the Father and Christ? Christ here identified the source of truth. And David, as we read, understood this. What would the world in general think of such things? Well, the world in general thinks it's nonsense, that it's foolishness, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2. But it goes back a lot further than that. If we go, even God's own people, his very son, what was Israel's reaction to God and the things that he said? And we'll read Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. So when we read the Bible and we look at what's actually being said, and we have the benchmark that it is in fact the truth, what do we do with that? Do we think it's a strange thing? Or do we embrace it and try to understand what it says? Do we have a love of the truth? If God's word is the truth, do we have a love of it? So you can see where society is against it. Even internally we are against it. This being coming at one with God and Jesus Christ is easy to grasp intellectually and maybe not so easy to deal with on another level when that rubber actually hits the road. You know, so we have to fight through all of that. On top of all that, there's the teaching of this organization or that organization that for reasons of their own reject some or perhaps large portions of the scripture. And as I said, it really is a minefield for the ecclesia because there's so many things against us buying into the reality of what God actually is showing us. There's pushback and blowback from every conceivable direction, including from within ourselves. And you know something? This has to be by design, because it is allowed by Jehovah. It is a test to see the degree of the love of the truth, and God is the truth, that the ecclesia actually have. Given the ultimate prize, would any of that come as a surprise? Let's go on again in Matthew, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Matthew 5. And verse 21. This is what Christ taught when he began to lay out the process that folks are required to undergo to begin their journey from physical life to immortal, incorruptible spirit life. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, you know, the bar gets a little higher, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Did he actually mean those things? Going on. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Did he really mean that? Is that actually practiced? Maybe even in the Church of God community? Why not? Did he mean that? Did he not mean that? You know, Christ cannot lie, was told by the Father what to say. So his words carry the authority and the weight of God Almighty behind him. What do we do with that kind of a passage? And it's a very individual thing. What do we do with that? We all must decide. You know, we can go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 15. Let's take a look at that and just see if we have a tie in there. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is there hatred in the Church of God? Have you seen it? Have you seen these things always religiously practiced within the Church of God community? If not, is it because these words carry no weight, is not important, I'm in the right church, so what does it matter? What's the deal? Let's go on. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. There's a personal accountability that Christ taught. Did he mean those words? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do we always guard our thoughts so that does not occur? Do we always reject those thoughts when they come into our mind? And they do. Did Christ? Surely he didn't mean that. Isn't there a Jesus that came along and said, I got it all, I got this for you, I've done it all, you don't have to do it? Isn't there one of those around? He goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. Should part of the ecclesia, or should the ecclesia, rather, resist sin in the manner that is so described? It's like, is it a serious thing? Should we be actively purging these things from us, or are we happy that we're just simply in the right organization? Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Surely he didn't mean that. Can we see how he thinks? And these words were given to him by his Father. Do we believe them? When it says, bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, do we really get that? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Well, you mean Jerusalem's the city of God? Surely it can't be. It's a mess today. What do you think? Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So Christ is laying this down. Is there any doubt about the efficacy of what he's saying? There was no Satan in God, in Christ. His yes was yes, and his no was no. Is our yes, yes, and our no, no? Where do we fit in on that scale? Have you ever come across somebody supposedly in the body of Christ who is a pathological liar? Have you seen that? Why would they not believe this? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak too. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Did he mean those words? And are we there yet? And you notice Christ's reference here is constant. He is not pointing to himself. He is pointing people to his Father and his God. Notice chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Well, surely he didn't mean that. That can't possibly be literal, can it? Notice again he's pointing constantly to the relationship with the Father. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a very personal thing. Surely he didn't mean that. that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly? Is the Father actively involved in our lives? And what do we need to do to establish that contact and begin the process of becoming at one with him and his ways? What do you think? When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they pray, love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to me. Notice it doesn't say that. Pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. You notice that the true Christ here is always pointing people to his Father. If the ecclesia are to become priests and kings, as it states, will they not also point people to their God and their Father? Notice, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where's Christ in this? He's telling people who to focus their attention on. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, forgive us our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There is an evil one. For yours, the Father's, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Where's the focus? Was Christ focusing on himself? Or was he teaching people to focus on the Father and directing them to him? Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Would the ecclesia teach any different than what Christ is teaching here in their future role as kings or priests, or for that matter, right now? Would we be at one with this teaching? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our treasure? Did Christ actually mean this? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he either hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And how many people think they can? Did Christ mean what he said? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Is that your and my perspective? Are we at one with Christ and his thinking? And I see that I'm just about running out of time here, so I think we'll just shut this particular passage or study down right now, and we will continue on in part 7. But when you're reading your Bible, how much of what Christ says do we actually stop and think about? And do we believe it, or do we not? Are we at one with him, or are we not? For surely we know where we must go.